Luke's Gospel chapter 1, and it is so good to be back in your presence. We looked this morning at the account told by Luke, Luke chapter 1, and we'll be reading verses 26 through 38. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. This season of Advent, many get carried away with such things as toys and tinsels, with feast and family. And these things are okay. They are okay. Nothing is wrong with any of these things. But properly speaking, they should not be the central issue. For really, the season of Advent is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about Him. It's not about things. It is about the truth as to who He is, the truth as to what He did over 2,000 years ago when He left the splendors of heaven, came to this sin-cursed earth. It's all about the truth of His coming into this world. And we have in this text this morning a straightforward narrative. The intent of this passage is to show how it came to be that our Lord Jesus, known by the Apostle John as the Word, how that He became flesh, how He became incarnate, how He entered this world, became a man, and of course the rest is history as the Gospel reveals. I've chosen to entitle this message, "The Wonderful Message of Advent." And in this passage, we see the wonderful message of Advent consisting of at least three precious realities. First, the reality of divine sovereignty. The reality of divine sovereignty. The fact that as head and ruler over heaven and earth, God is in charge. That He is in absolute control of all entities, of all persons, of all creatures, of things visible and invisible, working all things according to His will and purpose. According to Eason's Bible Dictionary, God's sovereignty has to do with His absolute right to do all things according to His own good pleasure. And any discussion of the sovereignty of God must begin or must include, first of all, the sovereignty of His governance. the sovereignty of his governance, and the sovereignty of his governance as it relates not only to heaven, but to earth. Now, contrary to the idea that God is so transcendently exalted that he's not at all interested in what happens here on earth, let me say this morning that God is very much interested in what occurs here on earth. In fact, Luke hints at that because Luke sets this account in the context, verse 5 of Luke chapter 1, in the days of Herod, king of Judea. Herod, remember this man, King Herod, that cruel villain threatened by the news of the birth of a king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember how that he issued this edict to have all the male children in Bethlehem and in all the region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men, he gave this edict to have them slaughtered. Politically, this was a time under Roman rule. The land of Israel was occupied territory. And from mere human reckoning, it would appear that Caesar was the ultimate sovereign. For in time to come, we remember the chief priests who sought to have Jesus condemned to death would be clamoring, "We have no king but Caesar." The people of Israel, the Jews at that time, they lived under the tyranny of Rome. There was Herod on the throne, a villain that he was. And there it was that amidst this cacophony of earthly human carryings on, the God of heaven stepped down to make known through his angel Gabriel his saving, redeeming purpose. And it's interesting when we read the passage, it seems so mundane as the days of Herod, the king, in the 6th month, and we say, well, what's the significance of all of that? And the truth is that God is very much involved and interested in human history. He's very much involved. He's very much interested in the affairs of this earth. Those were bloody days. Those were harsh days. Those were cruel days. In fact, Luke, in Luke chapter 2, he spoke of the people there as looking for consolation in Israel. It was a very difficult time nationally, politically, and socially. We look at our own land at this time and we see so many cause for concern politically, socially. You know, right now in Washington, there's all kind of what we would say madness, insanity. Some are very fearful. What if we have a change of government? What if we were to have a change of government? Some people were saying, well, I don't want this person to be in power. I don't want that person to come to power. What if this person begins to reign? What is going to become of this world? Let me say to us this morning that here's what would happen. We happen to have inside information as to what would happen. And it is this, that the Almighty God of heaven would still be in charge. We see the governance of God here in heaven summoning his angel Gabriel. We see his governance in earth, entrusted as he was in the affairs of earth, sending this angel from heaven to earth to a young woman. This angel Gabriel was a very mighty angel. In fact, talking about angels, we see their prominence in Scripture in terms of their numbers. Scripture speaks of them as a vast and innumerable company. Daniel chapter 7 verse 10. Hebrews 12 verse 22. An innumerable company of angels. Matthew 26 verse 53. Remember how our Lord Jesus, when he was being arrested and the disciple took out a sword, Peter actually cut off the servant of the high priest's ears, and Jesus said there in Matthew 26, "Don't you suppose I could call legions of angels who would deliver me?" There are myriads of these beings. What's their function? What do? They are constantly attuned to the worship and service of God, waiting about the throne of God, ever ready to do his bidding. Psalm 103 and verse 20. They play an integral role in the Lord's work throughout the earth. They serve God in the administration of his kingdom and his redemption. Daniel chapter 8 verse 16, Luke chapter 1 verses 19 and 26, and so on and so forth. They are messengers of God. God is ruling in heaven. God governs heaven, and angels are his emissaries, his ministers, sent forth into the earth to do his bidding. In fact, that's what the word angel means. Messenger. An angel is a messenger. These creatures are messengers of God. They have a keen interest, we are told, in the mysteries and glories of human redemption. According to Luke chapter 15 verse 10, they share the joy of seeing sinners come to know Christ as Savior. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 12, they are mystified by the wondrous depths of God's saving grace. In fact, Ephesians chapter 3 verse 10 tells us that in the ages to come, they're going to be ever admiring the manifold wisdom of God through the church. They have a vested interest in human redemption. In fact, Hebrews chapter 1 verse 14 says this, that they are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will be heirs of salvation. Being very much interested in all that pertains to our salvation, it's no wonder they are very much keenly interested and have such high regard for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. They are involved, as we see here in our text, at his birth. They were involved throughout his ministry in the wilderness of temptation, in the Garden of Gethsemane, in fact, at his resurrection, and in time to come, they'll attend him at his second coming. Because they are created beings, because they themselves have been created by God, they themselves are servants of God, is reason why they should not be worshipped. Scripture constantly tells us of that. This angel, Gabriel, of which our text speaks, means God is great. And it tells us something. It hints at the greatness of this angel. You know, scripture suggests that there are hierarchies of these beings, and evidently Gabriel was one of those what we call archangels. Great, mighty angels. His very name underscores that fact. God is great. Interestingly, this is one of two angels who are named in Scripture. The other, of course, is Michael. Gabriel is introduced here as standing in the presence of God. And there are some people who see in that expression a hint of the fact that this angel was of high status, high-class angel, but this is not necessarily the case. We know, of course, Gabriel evidently was one of the top angels, but the very fact that he is said here to have been standing in God's presence does not in and of itself point to his status. The expression stand in the presence of God is simply a technical term which basically means to be in the place of readiness to serve God. It means to be in the place of readiness to do God's bidding. As such, notice in 1 Kings chapter 17 verse 1, the prophet Elijah referred to himself as standing in the presence of God. So it's not just angels, but even human beings, servants of God, who are said to stand in the presence of God. You'll recall the prophet Jonah, when God commissioned him to go to Nineveh to preach to the Ninevites. Here's what the Bible records in Jonah chapter 1 verse 3. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, he found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare, went down to it to go down with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. In other words, Jonah was evading service. He was running away from serving God in the capacity of missionary to the people of Nineveh. Why? Because he didn't like the people of Nineveh. It wasn't because he was afraid of them. It was simply because he didn't like them. He wanted to see them perish in their sins. So I'm making the point that Advent brings to the fore the truth of the sovereignty of God. It brings to the fore the truth of divine sovereignty. Here it was, there was activity in heaven. God, the governor and ruler of heaven, commissions his angels from heaven. He sends this angel Gabriel to earth, showing that God is not distant. He is not aloof to the affairs of this earth. He is very much involved in the affairs of this earth. He has a vested interest in this earth because his intent is to save lost humanity. But we see not only the sovereignty of his governance, we see secondly the sovereignty of his grace. Verses 26 through 28 brings that to our attention. One of the marvels of the grace of God is that it is oftentimes displayed in ways that just do not make sense to us. Now God, we see verse 26, sent the angel Gabriel to Galilee. Galilee, you can underscore that word, Galilee. Now let's stop and think for a moment. Galilee of all places. Galilee was a town with an unfavorable reputation. In fact, Matthew chapter 4 verse 15 hints at that, where Galilee was referred to as Galilee of the Gentiles. The Jews spoke disparagingly of Galilee as Galilee of the Gentiles. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Remember the incredulous inquiry of Nathanael in John chapter 1 verse 46. Nazareth, of course, was a city of Galilee socially. The people of Galilee were regarded as being uncouth, unlearned, unlettered. They were peasants. For all intents and purpose, Galilee, we could say, was somewhat of a ghetto, an inner city. And yet here it was, beloved, as a token of his sovereign grace, God sent from heaven a mighty angel, evidently an archangel, to this lowly, despised city to make known his saving, redeeming purposes. Now in verses 27 and 28, we see the grace of God further demonstrated in the human vessel he chose to use in order to accomplish his purpose of salvation to lost humanity. The angel Gabriel was sent by God, notice what the text says, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. You see, here's how the grace of God shines at this point. You see, for centuries, God had promised through his prophets the coming of the Messiah. The Messiah, the Redeemer, the Christ who would liberate his people from their sins. In fact, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, remember God himself made that promise to Adam and Eve when they had fallen into sin. He talks about how the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. He was there referring to who? The Lord Jesus Christ. The prophets foretold the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, and now that the advent of the divine Messiah was to shortly occur, here it was, Mary, a teenager, a peasant girl, a person who, socially speaking, was of little consequence, was the first to hear what prophets had spoken of and anticipated for centuries. How privileged was Mary in this regard. It is a reminder to us, beloved, that God looks not at the high and mighty. He looks not at the educated. He looks not at the elites. He looks not at the learned. Because as the Word of God tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:26, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many of you were mighty, not many of you were noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world, the weak things of this world, the despised things of this world, to confound, to put to shame the things that are, so that in the end, the one who glories, let him glory in the Lord. If that's not a powerful demonstration of the grace of God, then what are we to make of it? A young peasant girl, perhaps 12, 13 years old, not from the aristocracy. Here she was, a peasant girl in a despised city, and yet God in grace sent this mighty angel to deliver good news to her, the fact that she was to be the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 28, Luke says that he, the angel Gabriel, came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." The word favored derives from a Greek word which means to give grace. It's the same word from which we get the word grace. The angel was in effect saying to Mary, "Mary, graced, highly graced, highly favored you are by God." Now, in highlighting the fact of God's grace toward Mary, one Bible scholar notes that whereas greetings like hail were normal, social status dictated whom one should greet and with what words. And he points out that as both a woman and a young woman, perhaps 12 or 14 years old and not yet married, Mary was lacking in social status. Here it was what greeting she received. There was no common greeting, was no ordinary greeting. She received greeting from the heaven itself. She received greeting from God. This writer adds, neither the title favored or graced one nor the promise the Lord is with you was traditional in greeting. Even had she been a person of status, she would not have had that kind of greeting. But here it was, God greeted Mary in those terms. What grace? Grace is often defined as unmerited favor, which means that it is not earned. Wrapped up in the favor or grace of God is the idea of his kind, benevolent disposition, his goodwill toward us. When it comes to his dealings with us, the grace of God, beloved, is that which is extended to us freely and sovereignly. That is to say, with no compulsion on God's part, with no necessity on God's part, with no reason as to why he should, other than the fact of his sovereignty, God, by the sheer good pleasure of his will, shows favor and kindness toward us. This was precisely how he chose to favor Mary. And you know, part of the wonderful message of Advent, of the good news of the gospel, is that those of us who are recipients of his saving, redeeming grace are, like Mary, favored, highly favored. Now, to natural human reasoning, this seems unfair. Think of it for a moment. Grace means something that's given without its being earned, without any merit on the part of the recipient. Grace, in fact, when we talk about the grace of God of necessity has to be what? Sovereign. Which means he bestows it on whomever he wills, known only to him the reason as to why he did it. And you know what? Some people will say that's unfair. In fact, when we talk about the saving grace of God, how is it that amidst the mass of fallen humanity on their way to hell, God should reach down in mercy, in grace, and select some? That is the sheer grace of God. The truth is that for grace of God to be the grace of God, it has to be sovereign. That is, God has to be free to bestow it on whomever he wills. So at the end of the day, the question be asked, why did God choose Mary to be the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ? The bottom line was this: she was chosen for no other reason than the fact that God sovereignly decided to make her the mother of Christ. We can't say it was because she was holy. We can't say it was because she was leading a righteous life. In fact, the portion that was read this morning, if you go back to it, you see, don't turn to it now. The portion that was read by Pastor Hoare just this morning, if you look in that genealogy, you will see the kinds of people who were ancestors of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a prostitute. There was a Moabite. There were people in that group, my friend, who led immoral, profligate lives. And the truth is this, that the grace of God bypasses who one is without regard for that person, whether good or bad. God in grace decides to set his love, to set his mercy, to set his grace upon such a person. And that person is blessed. That's divine grace. That's the sovereignty of divine grace. She was chosen by God for this role, not by virtue of her merit or worthiness, but according to God's sovereign purpose. Now look at verse 29. Verse 29, how would you respond to such marvelous, wonderful message such as Mary had received? Verse 29. Notice how Mary responded. The Bible tells us there, but she was greatly troubled. She was greatly troubled. How strange. You mean getting such glorious news? You are going to be the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are going to be the mother of the divine Son of God. You are going to have such a tremendous privilege to bring this Christ child into the world. And here it was, Mary, the Bible says, was greatly troubled. Now, typically, when people in biblical times came in contact with angelic beings, they were or would be terrified. Luke chapter 1, verse 12, the preceding paragraph, we see that Zechariah was troubled when he saw an angel of the Lord, and the Bible tells us fear fell upon him. Luke chapter 2, verse 9, at the sight of the angel of the Lord, the shepherds, we're told, were filled with great fear. They were terrified. In fact, the very end of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 28, verse 4, Matthew tells us that on the morning of Christ's resurrection, the guards who were keeping watch at his tomb, when they saw an angel of the Lord, what was their response? They were afraid, they were terrified, and Matthew tells us they became like dead men. What was Mary's response to this divinely sanctioned visitation? Well, there was, we find here, intense apprehension, intense anxiety on her part. The interesting thing is, Luke doesn't tell us that it was because of the sight of the angel. Instead, he tells us there in verse 29 that she was greatly troubled. She was not troubled at the sight of the angel. Rather, she was troubled at the saying of the angel. The idea here is that she was acutely alarmed, agitated by what she had heard from the angel. She was deeply disturbed. She was deeply distressed by the news she had received. She was, as it were, in mental anguish, we would say, and possibly fear. For one, being so unusual, so phenomenal, a message so highly elevating, a news, she simply did not know what to make of it. It was awesome. Today we would say that it had her floored, it blew her mind, it took her breath away. Now what's most interesting is that the Greek word that's used here for her being greatly troubled is the same root word that's used in verse 12 of Zechariah, because Zechariah, you remember, he too was terrified, he too was greatly distressed, but the difference here. The same root word is used for Mary, but here it is, this word that's used of Mary, the same root word that's used here of Mary, is in a more intense form. The verb is in an intensified form. In other words, what this suggests is that in a way far greater than the case of Zechariah, Mary was profoundly impacted, not so much by the appearance of the angel as she was by the announcement of the angel. The kind of greeting Mary received, the kind of greeting she received, the kind of commendation that she received from the angel could easily have gotten to her head, making her puffed up with pride. But this was not the case with Mary. Notice the second half of verse 29, because in addition to her being greatly troubled, notice what happened to her. The Bible tells us she tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. You know, many people in the face of distress, spiritual distress, when they are confronted with the gospel, when they are troubled by the gospel, you know what some people do? Some people, they run. Some people, they stay away from the preaching of the word of God. It's too much. Here it was, Mary was deeply disturbed. She was deeply agitated at this news she was receiving from heaven. And rather than being terrified to the point of running, what she did, she stopped and she reflected on what she was hearing. And that's how we ought to attend God's word. We must not run away from the truth of God's word, even when it makes us feel uncomfortable. We are to stop and think about it. Because you know something? Here's what God has promised. He will speak peace to his people. God is not intent on destroying our lives. No, he's not intent on making things miserable for us. At the end of the day, he has good purposes toward us. He wants to save. He wants to give us his presence. He wants to give us his peace. That's why we need to take the attitude of the psalmist, which says, I will hear what God the Lord will speak. Mary did that. She tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. Rather than being prideful, notice she pondered the things she had heard. Think of what may have been running through her mind, even as she thought on these things. I imagine her thinking, who, me? Highly favored by God? Being visited by an angel? What have I done to deserve this? This in no way could be happening to me. Not at all. Who am I after all? You see, why was Mary agitated? If you ask the question, why was Mary agitated? Why was Mary disturbed at the greeting she had received, exalted as it was, elevating as it was? Why was she not prideful? Why was she instead disturbed, agitated? The answer is this. You have to look at verse 47, because by her own admission, there in verse 47, she knew herself to have been a sinner. As such, she understood something of her utter unworthiness for such immense grace from God. She understood that there was nothing intrinsic to her that made her deserving of such exalted favor. She did not readily jump about and saying, well, how great am I that God should so elevate me? No, no, no. She was humble. She was disturbed. In fact, she was greatly convicted. Why? Because the thought of God elevating her to such high position, she considered herself utterly unworthy, given the fact that she was nothing but a sinner. And that, you see, is the way all of us who have come to a sense of the saving grace of God will respond. The grace of God, we would say, is most humbling in its effect. Indeed, when the reality of the saving grace of God reaches to us, rather than making us prideful and cocky, it brings us to a place of heartfelt penitence, unceasing gratitude, and God-glorifying humility. That's what the grace of God ought to do for you and me. Is it any wonder that we read in Ephesians chapter 2 verses 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And here's what Paul says, lest any man should boast. There's no person who has been touched by God's grace who can be prideful. Mary underscores the truth of the divine sovereignty, the sovereignty of God's grace. Mary responded with all humility in the faith of God's gracious words to her through the angel Gabriel. John Newton, a man who once lived an immoral, profligate life, having come to an experience of the saving grace of God, penned this hymn, which has become one of the most well-known, well-loved hymns of the Christian church. You know it, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Here's what he says. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. And may I suggest to us, it was this profound sense of the amazing grace of God which created such anxiety, such disturbance of soul for Mary. Mary was gripped with the profundity of the grace of God, knowing who she was as a sinner, undeserving of the grace of God. Her heart was gripped with fear, but the wonderful news was this, that the grace which deeply stirred her soul, creating such sense of distress, was the very same grace that brought her relief. We see this in verse 30. Look at verse 30. Notice, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." And oh, these words of the angels must have stirred her soul, must have soothed her soul, must have thrilled her troubled heart. How gloriously calming this must have been to her soul. "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found grace with God." You have found favor with God, Mary. Don't be afraid, Mary. God is all for you. Who would not be moved with joy at such news? Who would not be stirred with assurance, with excitement, with enthusiasm, with hopefulness at the news of such that Mary had received? To know that one is regarded by God, accepted by God, justified, saved, redeemed by God, pardoned, forgiven, standing before Him, faultless, made a child of His, no longer under the condemning wrath of God. What grace, what grace. Grace is a charming sound, harmonious to the ear. This was certainly true for Mary, as it certainly will be for those who have experienced it. And I ask the question this morning, have you come to know the saving grace of God in Christ? Have your sins been forgiven? Do you know what it is to be saved and secure in Christ? I trust you do know. Do not be afraid, for you have found favor with God. Are you afraid this day? Are you afraid? Afraid of death? Afraid of dying? There are many people, you know, who are very, very fearful. There are some people who are afraid. Even as I'm speaking, there are people who are afraid. They're as afraid to live as they're afraid to die. The thought of death haunts them continually. In fact, some people, they have different kind of, it might not be the fear of death. There are people who have fear of all kinds. Let me say that if you have every reason this morning to be fearful, until through the Lord Jesus Christ you have found favor with God, until through Christ you have come to experience the saving grace of God, you will never have peace. You will never have serenity of soul. You will always be in turmoil. You will always be in dread and fear of your soul. You're not saved this morning. Let me say this. Your greatest need is not in the physical realm. Your greatest need is not in the emotional realm. Your greatest need is not for food. It's not for improvement in your finances. Your first and foremost need, your greatest need, is for favor with God and for grace from God. And why so? Because the Bible teaches that in your natural state, that is in the state in which you are born, that state in which you came into this world, you are outside of Christ, without hope, without God in the world. That's what the Word of God says, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. And apart from the saving grace of God, the Bible teaches further that you are at enmity with God, alienated from Him and under His wrath, John chapter 3 verse 18. And should you continue in that state of being outside of Christ, unrepentant, then if death closes upon you in that condition, then you will be forever lost, forever eternally condemned by the wrath of a holy and righteous God. Do you know Him? Have you experienced, have you tasted of His saving grace? The wonderful message of Advent this morning, the glorious news of the gospel of Christ, is that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, 1 Timothy 1:15, and that those who believe in Him are freely made righteous by His grace and by His righteousness. Romans 3:24, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. The good news of the gospel concerns, my friends, the fact of divine sovereignty, the reality of divine sovereignty. Listen, we have a God who is in charge. There's a sovereignty of His governance. He rules not only in heaven, He rules in the affairs of this earth. High and holy as He was concerned with what was happening in that little lowly place called Galilee. Let me say this, He is very much interested and concerned in your life and mine. But then the sovereignty of His grace, have you known that grace? Has it been made operative in your life? Have you been transformed, renewed by that grace? If not, why not? I invite you this day to come to Him. I urge you, if you have not done so, to come without further delay. Because here's the truth. When the Spirit of God speaks, we go, we move. Not to hear and to continue in rebellion against God is to harden one's heart. And we're not guaranteed that God will continue to knock in grace, to knock in grace. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for not only its solemnity, we thank You for the wonderful news of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, available to any and all who would call on the Lord Jesus Christ. For the same Lord is rich over all to those who call upon Him. For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. We pray that this will be true this morning in our lives, in the lives of those who are not saved. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.